If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, it's page 988. But we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 and reading down through verse 18. I had actually originally intended to do through verse 22, but quickly realized there's a lot to this. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, let us hear the reading of God's holy word. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. May God bless this, the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You for all Your grace, mercy, love, and providence. We thank You for the privilege of gathering as Your people, without fear, with boldness, and with joy to sing Your praises, to unburden our hearts from the sins that would distance us from You, that would interrupt our fellowship with You, that we might cast before You the cares and worries of our hearts, the things that would distract us from Your worship, our need for daily bread, but Lord, especially the lost that are in this world. And Lord, as we come now to the preaching of Your word, we ask that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit upon this place, that You would guide our hearts and our minds, that You would open our ears to hear the truths of Your word. Lord, we ask that You would hide Your servant behind the cross, that Your name would be glorified, that all praise and honor and glory would be given to You, and that none would be rendered to men. For Lord, You alone are worthy of our praise and adoration. This is Your word. This is Your grace. This is Your means to save sinners. So glorify Your name, Lord, even in the weakness of Your servants. These things we pray in the name of Your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a familiar scene that's played out in my home and has played out in the home of virtually every parent over the years of raising little ones, and that is the slowly deflating helium party balloon that lingers in the home. So imagine, if you will, that's party balloon, right? And when you first bring it home, it's full of helium. And it has such buoyancy, it has such life to it, that the moment you let go of it, it sticks to the roof. And I spend that first few days with the littlest ones, pulling it back down, because they've let go of it, it goes up to the roof, and then you get it down for them, and then 5 minutes later they've let go of it again, and it's back up at the roof. And so you eventually have to put some kind of tether on it to keep it in place, right? And depending on what that tether is, determines much about the perpetual fates of that balloon. But after a few days, you notice that when the balloon is yanked down, it doesn't rise quite so quickly to the top. And then there's a brief little window where the balloon just manages to hover. It's not quite at the ceiling level, but it's not actually sinking down. And then the next thing you know, it's on the floor. And when it gets kicked by the shuffling parent coming through the room, then it'll go up better than just a regular air-filled balloon, but it'll sink back down and returns to the floor. And when we come in on Sunday mornings, I see all of us, and I see people at different phases of that. Either on the heels of a beautiful and wonderful week where God has filled you up with joy and with peace and with happiness, and there have been blessings pouring out from heaven, and you are just on the ceiling and scooting along. And then the whole spectrum across to those of us that are just rolling along the floor. And today we find ourselves in those various states. But those of us that are low on helium aren't actually on the floor, because we have a common anchoring point in Christ. And that's what we're going to be examining really through the course of this sermon. And I want to deal with it over the course of 4 points. The first is rejoicing. Our first command is rejoicing. The second, and you can find all of these in your bulletin as well, along with the verse list, but the second is going to be praying. The third is thanksgiving. And the fourth is the will of God. What does it mean for all this to be the will of God? So we begin with rejoicing. We need to briefly revisit the context for Paul and the Thessalonians when this letter was written. Now, Paul's ministry was always fraught with peril and with troubles and with discouragements. And this second missionary journey was certainly no exception. Before Paul makes it to Thessalonica, the stop before is Philippi. And at Philippi, Paul was beaten and imprisoned. And after he had been let go, and he comes to Thessalonica, he served there as a bivocational missionary until the unconverted Jews started a riot and dragged off one of his main church members, Jason. And so Paul and company went leaving in the middle of the night to go to Berea. And at Berea, they found more persecution. Then there were frustrations in Athens and then in Corinth. And meanwhile, after Paul has left, persecution has persisted there in Thessalonica on that church. And there were some saints who had died. And we don't know if it's because of the persecution or just the natural course of life or what it may have been. But there are people who have died. There have been funeral services. And the saints that are left behind, some of them are faltering in their faith, particularly regarding the return of Jesus Christ. And it's at the end of all of this letter that Paul tells that people, rejoice always. I revisit all this because it's a temptation for us to think too much of our trials and too little of God's commands here through Paul. We see this command, rejoice always. Right? It's actually the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. I always thought it was Jesus wept, but that's technically 3 words in the original. And this is only 2 words. Rejoice always. Paul doesn't mean me, right? In the midst of trials, difficulties. He doesn't mean me in the midst of grief, in the midst of loss. Paul doesn't expect me to rejoice always. It's more of a general principle. But the context here is a man who has suffered greatly and would suffer more. And he was speaking to a suffering, grieving people. A persecuted man wrote to persecuted people and said, rejoice always. Denny writes, he knows that the persons who receive his letter have had to suffer cruelly for their faith in Christ. He knows that some of them have quite lately stood beside the graves of their dead. Must not a man be very sure of himself, very confident of the truth on which he stands, when he ventures to say to a people so situated, rejoice always? In fact, Paul would later give a more emphatic command to the church where he had been beaten and imprisoned. Writing from prison himself, in Philippians 4:4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Speaking of himself and other ministers with him, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, we see a glimpse into the paradox of all this, where he says that they are as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And in chapter 12 and verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How can we possibly rejoice, though? Always have joy in this broken and fallen world. And to be sure, Paul is not telling us fake it till you make it. He's not telling them, put on a happy face. And this has far more substance and content to it than, don't worry, be happy. He's talking about a real joy. And first off, we need to understand the nature of Christian joy in contrast to transient happiness. Our joy is based on the gospel. I know a fellow pastor that whenever I ask him, how are you doing? He says, I married a beautiful woman and Jesus loves me. And so as far as he's concerned, there are no bad days. Because Jesus loves him. Everything is good on the worst day. Our joy is based on the redeeming love of God through Jesus Christ. And that is the anchor that holds within the veil. It holds in heaven. Right? If you have ever anchored out a boat, you know that the boat can drift a great deal, but it cannot drift beyond the distance of that anchor chain. And our anchor is set in heaven, in Jesus Christ. So we see in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. To quote Denny again, if the knowledge of the love of God does not make us glad, what does it do for us? If it does not make a difference to our spirits and our temper, do we really know it? Christ compares its influence to that of new wine. It is nothing if not exhilarating. If it does not make our faces shine, it is because we have not tasted it. And we will find people that will proclaim themselves to be Christians, but they do not have that anchoring joy. Now, to be sure, we want to be cautious with that and understand the difference between helium and the anchor. Because you can find people in the world that are happy for the moment. And some people are just more predisposed to keeping that helium over the course of their lives. And then others that are more predisposed towards melancholy as personality traits. But as we look at that balloon, happiness is like helium. It comes and it goes. But the string is our joy, and it is tied to Christ in heaven. So we can droop, but we will never come all the way down, because we have an anchor that sustains us until such time as happiness comes back or we enter into glory. And the shorter the string is between us and Christ, the more constant the joy will be. As David said in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 9, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And this joy is most evident amidst sorrows, when there is no earthly helium to keep us aloft. It is not the same thing as Buddhist and Stoic peace. It is a genuine joy. It is not only undiminished by the world, it is growing with our sanctification. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And Habakkuk chapter 3, and this is a passage that you should have underlined in your Bibles if you underline in your Bible. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take my joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And Scripture gives us an abundance of Scripture of case studies on this as well. Right? We see Job, who blessed God's name amidst unfathomable tragedy. We see how David praised God when he was in exile. And David praised God. He went into worship after the death of his son. We see Peter and Paul and other apostles through the book of Acts praising God in prison and after they've been beaten. That is joy the world cannot touch. And understanding the nature of this joy is essential to its cultivation. Because we do not find it by pursuing the things that are here on this earth. We find it by looking upward toward heaven. One of the images that Shorty always references with me is that the muckraker in Pilgrim's Progress, and how he's so fixated on raking up the muck, and all of his focus and all of his value is in the muck that he's raking up, and he does not see that above him is a hand holding the crown. And we must understand where this joy comes from if we're going to find it. And at the same time, we need to be cautious of quenching the Holy Spirit's work of joy in us through bitterness and through comfortable self-pity. And it's something that we as the elders have talked about in a variety of different circumstances, where you find people that their grief, their suffering, the situations wherein they have been the victim, are so much woven into who they are that to embrace joy would diminish their identity, that they can't give in, in a sense, to those things. And we want to be cautious of that, because all of us can fall into that trap. That's not to say that we never acknowledge when we have been victimized in a circumstance, but to say that that can't be our identity. Our identity as Christians is first and foremost that we are sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes us who we are. And we must understand that this is an active command from God to rejoice. So now we turn to praying, because Paul takes us next to the most important cultivator of Christian joy after our salvation. Matthew Henry writes, the way to rejoice evermore is to pray without ceasing. If we would rejoice more, we should rejoice more if we prayed more. Pray without weariness and continue in prayer till we come to that world where prayer shall be swallowed up in praise. And as we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And it has often been said that prayer consists of four elements. We find in the acronym ACTS. And so there's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, right? And when we adore God in prayer, we remember we are reminded of the transcendent sovereignty of our God, the otherness, the holiness, the above usness of God, in tandem with His immanent love in Jesus Christ. When we confess our sin to God, we rid ourselves and unburden ourselves of that which alienates us from God, that which disrupts our fellowship, that which distorts our perspective and obscures the love of God. Right? When the storm clouds come and they obscure the light of the sun's still there. It hasn't gone away. It isn't shining less from where it is. And our love, the love that God has for us as His people, never actually diminishes. But our experiences of it surely can be diminished. And the greatest obscuring, eclipsing factor is our sin. And we present our supplications, our requests, in submission to His will and trusting His perfect wisdom and love. As we see in Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So we are to pray, and we are to pray without ceasing. Denny writes, prayer is the converse of the soul with God. It is that exercise in which we hold up our hearts to Him, that they may be filled with His fullness and changed into His likeness. The more we pray, and the more we are in contact with Him, the greater is our assurance of His love, the firmer our confidence that He is with us to help and to save. And Calvin also, for when he recommends constant praying, he points out the way of rejoicing perpetually. For by this means we ask from God alleviation in connection with all our distresses. Now, when we say pray without ceasing, this, of course, does not mean that we stop working, stop eating, stop sleeping in order to maintain a constant posture of prayer. It's about tasting of heaven. And what is heaven but a constant, habitual communion with God? It is about uninterrupted communion with our Christ. And we're talking about the incorporation of prayer into every aspect of our lives. And there's always such a difficult balance as we talk about the nature of prayer to understand the reverence that we have to have as we come before God. God is holy. God is sovereign. And part of the adoration in prayer is to draw us to that, right? As we talk about if we take the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray through that and we think through that and we process that, we see the glory and the sovereignty of God. And we don't want to lose sight of that. But at the same time, we don't want to lose focus on the fact that that begins with our Father. Yes, our Father is in heaven. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is beyond our comprehension. But He is still our Father. And so it is good for us to have those seasons of just adoration and admiration of our God. But don't feel like you have to be able to stop everything, grinding to a halt, and kneel down in a quiet and silent place in order to actually talk to God. Because I'll tell you what, as a pastor, I would say that's maybe 15% of my prayer life. Largely because I have small children. It's hard to find a quiet place where everything is silent. But our prayer life is about communion with God. It's about unburdening our hearts. And sometimes it's just an interjection of supplication, of nothing more than, Lord, help me. on the freeways of Phoenix. Lord, help me. Save me. Spare me. Guide me. And we need to have that mentality of constant prayer, of unity with God. As Matthew Henry said, nothing else we should hinder prayer in its proper season. Prayer will help forward and not hinder all other lawful business and every good work. And I often think about my childhood friend. My best friend growing up was Roman Catholic. And we had this interesting conversation as kids where he talked about one of his greatest fears was that he would forget to do the sign of the cross at the end of his prayer, and then God would keep listening to all of his thoughts. And this was and we're kids. I mean, we're little kids. And that was his concern. Like, God's going to keep listening to me, and he's going to think that I'm talking to him, and I'm just talking in my own head. And I don't think I want him to hear everything that's going on in my head. Later on, as an adult, you know, I think, well, you know, it would be nice if I could turn that off. If there was a way for God to not hear what's going on in my head sometimes. But we have to have that understanding that we are united through Christ to this God. And we are to have a disposition of prayer in every aspect of life. And to turn to Him from the inward heart and just go, Lord, be with me. Guide my steps. And help me to be the man of God that you've called me to be. So now we turn to thanksgiving. And this is, of course, that fourth component of Acts that we didn't address already. And it's the one that is easily forgotten. We never seem to forget supplication, but thanksgiving is particularly easy to forget. And it is for that very reason that God's word repeatedly emphasizes it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, we feel that tension, right? That pushes back in terms of the original context. Does Paul really mean give thanks in all circumstances? Is that what he's really talking about? Does he mean just generally give thanks when there's something to give thanks for? And don't forget about that. He can't mean give thanks in every circumstance. But thanksgiving, we think, is easy in the harvest season. The funny thing is that that is when we are most forgetful. When blessings abound and there is peace in the land, that is when we forget our God. And we learn this from Israel's record in the Old Testament. And God actually told Israel, this is when you're going to forget me. He prophesies that when they are in the land with these vineyards that they did not plant, when the milk and honey are flowing, that is when you will forget me. You will forget the Lord your God. We see it in the New Testament. Of 10 lepers healed by Christ, only one returned in gratitude. And we've all seen it in our own lives. That it's not until after we have lost something that we realize how much we cared for it. And it's not until after a providence or a grace has been taken away from us that we realize how ungrateful we are to God for it. But even when we are in harsh providence, when we are in the midst of the storm, we are to give thanks to God. And you say, Pastor, but what if I have nothing to give thanks to God for? If you are a sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you never lack a reason for gratitude and joy. You can thank God for Christ and for the security of heaven. You can thank God that there were new mercies this morning and there was strength to endure the day. You can thank God for all the years wherein there were blessings, even if they are now taken away. You can thank God for sweetening heaven thereby, through this trial, making heaven more beautiful in contrast to the present state, by detaching you a little bit more from this life and from the transient things of this world. You can thank God for fostering prayer in you. We used to joke when I was in my first year at seminary that that's why they started us out with 4 semesters of Greek and 3 semesters of Hebrew in 1 calendar year, was because it helps students build their prayer life. And God puts us through things that teach us to cling to Him in prayer. God works those sorrows to His glory and to your good. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And if you are a child of God, you can rejoice that God's work is being displayed in you. Whatever season we are in, though, thanksgiving draws our focus to God's faithful, sovereign provision in our lives. It recalibrates our hearts and our priorities while increasing our faith. As I've said many times before, this was a huge learning curve for me and a great profit to my heart to learn to just dedicate seasons of prayer to thanksgiving, because I found that when I spent more time thanking God for what I have, I found that my list of things that I need got a lot shorter. And I discovered a bolder faith, a bolder confidence in my God. As Calvin said, this is a special remedy for correcting our impatience, to turn away our eyes from beholding present evils that torment us, and to direct our faith, our views, to a consideration of a different nature, how God stands affected towards us in Christ, how God loves us in Christ. But I do have to say, we should be cautious of programs and schedules to find rejoicing prayer and thankfulness. We don't want this to become something that is just a matter of, this is when I rejoice, this is when I pray, this is when I give thanksgiving. And that may be where we have to start to get those things going. But make sure that you are addressing the heart in these things. One of the biggest challenges with the famous sinner's prayer, with a lot of the written prayers of the saints through history, has been that God's people will take these things and they will just recite them until they can say them from memory. The same is true for the Lord's Prayer itself, where we can say it and then we can go, "All right, I prayed." But you have never actually engaged with the Almighty. Be certain that your heart is dedicated to these things. Fixate on that. Because it's better that you pray genuinely for 5 minutes than you pray without the heart engaged for 20. But now we turn to the will of God, because these three commands, rejoice, pray, and thank, Paul says are God's will for us in Christ Jesus. This means that it isn't a mere man's exhortation. This isn't Paul's opinion and suggestion. It is that of God. It means that it is for our good and for God's glory that we rejoice, that we pray, and that we give thanks. And it also means that for those who are truly God's own, saved by grace through faith in Christ, they will rejoice, they will pray, and they will give thanks. And it is included in our praying according to Christ's instruction in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this ties us into those broader concepts of God's loving purpose to bring His chosen people safely to glory. This is part of what preserves us in our journey, is praising Him and thanking Him. It was the will of God, we see, to elect us for salvation in Christ, as we see in Ephesians 5 and 9. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. And we see that it was the will of God for Christ to accomplish salvation for us, to redeem us. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Galatians 1, 3 through 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it was God's will for us in Christ Jesus to be elected. It was God's will in Christ for us to be saved through Jesus Christ. It is God's will in Christ for us to preserve and sanctify us unto eternity. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And finally, in Hebrews 10, verses 9 through 10, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the Sinai covenant, in order to establish the second, the covenants of grace by which we are saved. And by that, well, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But we are still called to labor in God's will, to follow God's will, to apply our energy to those commands which Scripture gives to us. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And finally, 1 Peter 4:2. For as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And as we pursue these things, as we pursue the will of God, right? Paul says, this is the will of God for you, to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. That is God's will. God's going to accomplish these things in you, but this is also what you are called to do. And when we pursue those things, when we pursue the commands of God, we find that it is not that which prevents our joy. It's always fascinating the way that our brains work and how we still have so much of Adam in us that we are always tempted to think that the commands of God are the buzzkill of Christianity. That the law and the Ten Commandments are the things that prevent us from joy. But the reality of it is, and we have experienced this ourselves, and we have to preach it to ourselves, when we follow after the will of God, we find our delight. This is what we were made for. This is what we were designed for. To glorify God, to bring Him joy, and to enjoy Him forever. But I ask, do you delight in God? Is that your joy? Is God, is Christ your joy, even over the vision of heaven? My brother and I were just talking about this last night, sitting on the front porch, about how over the years as Christians, we've found that, you know, in the early days it's about the streets of gold and in the mansions and the things and the stuff. But as we grow in grace and in our knowledge of Christ, it becomes far less about that. And the only thing we really come to care about is not being able to sin anymore and being with Christ. Is that what heaven is to you? Is being with Christ? Is being with God? St. Augustine said that if you do not love Christ above all, you love not Christ at all. So I urge you to flee to Him. For the first time and the thousandth time, flee to Christ. Flee to that cross in repentance and faith and cling to Him over the things of this world. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And this world's offerings of joy are nothing more than helium happiness. There is no lasting joy there because we will always feel that ache of what our ancestor Adam lost. The communion and the love of God. And only in Christ can we rejoice always. Only in Christ can we give thanks in all circumstances. Because only through the gospel can we have that which is worthy of gratitude and celebration. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You for all that You are in Your grace, mercy, and love. And Lord, we ask that You would draw us near, that You would cause us to lay hold of these truths, that Your words, that Your truth, that Your grace would resound in our hearts through the course of the week, that we would be made more like Christ. And Lord, for any that are here that do not know You, Lord, we ask that You would apply these truths to their hearts. You would grant them a consciousness and a cognizance of their own brokenness in the law. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That none is righteous, no, not one. But we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And Lord, we ask that You would then show them Christ. Lord, we pray this especially for the little ones in our church, that You would save them and draw them near to You if You have not already, that You would preserve them from a young age as part of Your kingdom, as part of Your people, until You bring us safely home. These things we pray in the name of Your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.